can remember that time, who can't remember where they were when you got the first news of the Twin Towers being attacked in New York. I was on the campus of Southern Seminary, taking a week of study in my doctorate. And I got up that morning, and when I turned the TV on, the first thing I saw was a plane hitting one of the towers. One of the commentators said, "Something's happened there in New York. A plane of some type has hit the tower." And of course, you know the rest of the story. I remember at Southern Seminary, in the middle of our campus, we have a thing we call, that has been called for the past 100 years, the Josephus Bowl. Josephus was a first century historian. We call it the Josephus Bowl because it is a rectangle with filled with grass, beautiful, and when the blue or dew hits it on an early morning, hence the name Kentucky Bluegrass. Their beautiful setting. I got up out of my dorm room, and I walked out on the campus. And if you're ever in Louisville, Kentucky, I hope you'll go by and see those incredibly gorgeous beech trees on the campus of Southern Seminary. They're huge, and they're always filled with birds. They're always singing. There's always noise of some type happening. And I walked out there that morning, and not only was there silence in the air, there was a hush over that campus. The seminary was called to prayer. And one of the things they mentioned to us is, "We've been attacked this morning by the epitome of evil. But we share a Christian responsibility, a God-given responsibility as citizens of the United States of America to share Jesus no matter what. To make sure this world knows and understand God was in no way responsible for 9/11. Folks, when we stood that day and gathered around in that Josephus Bowl, and there was silence all around us, I remember the utter responsibility we felt as a campus of Southern Seminary. That not only do we have the answer to what we've just witnessed, God is still sovereign Lord. He is still in control. And we have a responsibility like never before, because we have a freedom to stand there and pray and worship as we do. Such a responsibility to share that with the world. It's no less today. We don't face, or haven't in the last 9 years, another 9/11 in this country. But yesterday in Griffin, Georgia, a soldier was buried because he fought for this country. One of thousands who have faced that same thing. And folks, we have the privilege of sitting in this sanctuary. And to my knowledge, there is no guard here telling me what to preach. We are not bound by civil authorities that says we must lead our worship in a specific way. We are free to worship. And so many people believe that word freedom carries with it unlimited things we can do in that freedom. Ladies and gentlemen, our freedom that we have in this country, and our spiritual freedom, as Matthew prayed and we've been singing about this morning, through the blood of Jesus Christ, carries with it such an awesome, awesome, awesome responsibility. I like the Baptist Faith and Message. Now, the Baptist Faith and Message is our statement of faith. It's not a creed from the standpoint that we are asking and ask our people to memorize it and have faith in the creed. We have faith in the Word of God, not the creed. And we have faith in the Word of God, not the Baptist Faith and Message. But the Baptist Faith and Message is our statement of faith of what we believe. And though I'm not going to read it all, I want you to listen to these words that it says. from the 2000 edition. A free church in a free state is the Christian ideal. And this implies the right of free and unhindered access to God on the part of all men, and the right to form and propagate opinions in the sphere of religion without interference by the civil power. Folks, I am so glad I live in the United States of America. I am so glad that ever since I joined this church the first time before I left for seminary in 1960 and sat right down about where Isaiah Bell is sitting Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I thank God that this church preached the Word of God from this pulpit. I'm a dual citizen, and if you know Jesus Christ this morning, you are a dual citizen. You are a citizen of this great nation and a citizen of heaven itself, folks. This is not home. We're just rehearsing and practicing and getting ready down here. But I don't want us to forget our responsibility. I don't want us to forget that as a citizen of this great nation and as a Christian, a believer in this nation, the responsibility you and I have. And that's when I turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want you to listen to these verses this morning. They are incredible. I want you to listen to what it says. There are responsibilities that you and I must do as a believer. These are not up for suggestion. They're not up for your approval or any way, form, or fashion. The Bible says that we as believers, you as a believer, must be doing the things that are found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, these seven verses. The Word says this, Paul, to young Timothy, the preacher, the pastor. He was being a mentor to him, and he's sitting him down. So imagine the conversation of Paul the apostle and the young preacher. And he says, Timothy, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made to all men and for all men. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Then Paul explains that to him. He said, Timothy, listen, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I, that is Paul, was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying to you, Timothy, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. So this morning, I've listed these responsibilities in your outline. What we are to be doing in light of our religious freedom. And I've given them to you. All I've done is add the words that I want you to add in your outline. Because I want you to take these home, and as we did last week, and I hope you've done this past week, see where we need to improve like never, ever, ever before. The first thing that's found in verses 1 and 2 that you and I, as believers, to fulfill our responsibility in Christ as free people, is to pray literally for all men. Now, Paul gets real technical here with Timothy. He uses the word exhort. That's the Greek word parakaleo. The word kaleo is a verb which means to call, para, P-A-R-A, means to come alongside of, hence parakaleto, called to come alongside of someone. And so Paul says, I paraclet you, I call you to come stand alongside the people now and make sure, how do you do that? You learn to pray for them. And then Paul gets very specific of who we're to pray for. And the first people, group of people we're to pray for are kings. Now folks, let me tell you who was king during the writing to Timothy by Paul. Nero. If you know anything about Nero, He was probably not the guy you want to have invite to lunch today at your house. He was proclaimed an adult in AD 51, and he became emperor in AD 54 at the age of 17 years old. Can you imagine? Without this knowledge, some people, I think, actually think Nero is this big 70, 80, 90, 100, whatever year old man sitting on a throne. He's 17. And he's the king, he's the emperor of the Roman Empire. As he grew old, he succeeded his stepfather Claudius, and who was probably murdered, get this now, at the hand of Nero's mother. So let me tell you, the man wasn't taught real well. During Nero's rule, you might remember, in AD 64, that great fire broke out in Rome. Nero tried his best to make sure the Christians were blamed for the fire, but if you look in the history books, and in particular to Josephus, you will find that Nero burned Rome, and he burned the Christians with it. Nero had vast armies in the Roman Empire, but he lost their support to the point that there were plots out even on his life by his own people, and finally, when he was 31 years old, he committed suicide in AD 68 by stabbing himself. And Paul says to Timothy, now Timothy, you pray for Nero. Can you imagine? The Bible says you and I are to pray for all men. We may not agree with our government. We may not agree with our leadership. We may not agree. We may think they whatever. But we are called upon by God to pray for them. Literally. Those in authority. Literally. The second thing. B. All in authority over you. And let me give you just a quick example. And I say this with every bit of humility I know that's in my bones, because this terrifies me. There is the authority of the pastor of a church. And folks, I know there's some people that abuse that authority and they treat it almost like a demeaning look toward people. But I believe every one of you in this house know me. I don't do that like that. I stand in awe of such authority, and I stand in awe and humility in it to make as sure as I can humanly know on this earth that what I'm telling you, what I'm sharing with you, what I'm preaching, what I'm leading you to do is not from me, not from you, but from God. I am bound by that authority. I will give an account of that authority to God over any of you in this house, because God has called me to do what I do. And I am begging you, but I don't have to. You already are doing it. Pray for your pastor and your staff. Because if Satan can get to us three right here, and Freddie and others, and across this building, he can destroy a church. And we have to have a hedge of protection almost around us, because Satan is out to destroy pastors. Big time. Just read some of the newspapers. Look and see online. Pray for those in authority over you. And then the Bible says in these verses, as you look in 1 through 7, pray for people to be saved. Wow. How many of you prayed this morning? You don't have to answer this, just in your heart, for somebody to be saved today. Tom Rainer was with me, picked him up at the airport a while back, years ago, and on his way to another meeting he was doing. And Bill Thomas, my dear, dear associate pastor at Ash Street. Bill, I buried him a few years back, but just an incredible, incredible man. Dr. Rainer was in the car, and Bill was with me, and Barry, our Barry Draper, was with me. We were taking Dr. Rainer back to the airport. Bill looked to Tom Rainer and says, Dr. Rainer, who is an avid soul winner, incidentally, the president and CEO of Lifeway, said, Dr. Rainer, do you think we need to pray for people specifically by name? Tom Rainer didn't bat an eye. He looked to Bill, and he says, my brother, without a doubt, We need to get on our face before God as the people of God and pray specifically for people to be saved. And you know, I just believe many of you in this house have prayed for your children, your grandchildren, and some of you, your great-grandchildren, your next-door neighbors, your people around you, and you've asked God for them to be saved. I am so glad I had a mother and dad and a grandmother and a family who prayed for me to be saved. I am so glad I had a church who prayed for me to be saved. Pray for all men. That's our responsibility. There's a second responsibility, folks, and I've got it written. Pray specifically. Pray specifically. And the Bible says there are four ways that we pray specifically, found in verse 1 and 2. Listen to what it says again. He says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made. Now, I want to show you something about these four words very quickly. The word supplication for point A is the word petition. Will you write that down right there? That word petition is a word in the Greek that we translate from the Greek word deisis. Deisis. It has an E sound with an eta in the Greek and makes it that A sound. Supplication refers to the prayers that focus on special, deep, intense need of others. And when we see those special needs in the lives of people and we supplicate for them, literally we carry the need before God with a great sense of urgency and a plea to beg God literally for His mercy and His will under His authority to be done. That's petition. That's supplications. Then there is another word that's translated here. It says supplications and then prayers in the New King James. In particular on B, I want you to write the word worship. In the Greek language, that's the word prosuke. Now, anybody who understands any Greek at all will understand that little word. It means prayer. But prosuke means to bow down and get on your knees, this type of praying. It means to bow your heart. It means to get on your face before God. It means literally to worship. Let me encourage you. Some people say, and Doug, won't you come sing in the choir? And people said, I can't sing a tune in the bucket. Well, that's okay. God hears your heart. You know, so you can come sing in the choir. But in your times of prayer, make that a time of worship. Have you ever just sang to God? You know? Only believe, all things are possible. Only believe. God and I have a concert together in my car a lot of times. Because I've got CD player on or something, but we're just singing. And you get Bethany and me in the same car together, and she's in the back seat or the front seat. And Connie, I think, gets really tired of us trying to harmonize. But we're just singing to God. Learn to worship like that. Just you and God. Nobody else, just you and God. Then there's another word that's used here I want to show you. Not only, see, do you have petition, not only is it worship, but then it says the word intercession. And that little word, write that down, simply intercession. But I want to show you something. Now, folks, I spent about 8 years of my life looking at two words. I know you think that's crazy, but I looked at this word right here in a doctor's degree, and I wrote a book about it. The difference between two Greek words and what it means to intercede for someone else. There's a little word called entoukeno in Greek. And then there's another word that says huper entoukeno. And you think, what is the man saying? But let me show you. In the Bible, in particular, this word, a form of this word, is entoukeno. Entoukeno means to pray for someone else, to intercede on their behalf. But it's used also of God's interceding to the Father for us. Wow. He takes us to the Father. This is my kid, Dad. Intercession. But then there's another word that's used. A little word where we put this, what we call in the Greek, a preformative preposition. You English grammar people, I've probably just blown your mind. But it's the little preposition, huper, H-U-P-E-R. It means on behalf of, in the place of, for, etc. When both of those are used the same way, the great German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer described it like this. He said, when you intercede for someone, you not only have to get into the shoes of that person, you have to feel like that feel and understand what's going on in their heart and bring that intercession to God. That's what God's telling us to do. We are to bring our deepest needs before God. We are to worship Him as we pray. We are to intercede for those around us. Gut-level praying. It doesn't mean that that person's difficulty or adversity becomes yours, but you have such empathy, such intercessory power within you that you want to pray for that person to God and have the privilege of lifting that person into the presence of God. Wow, can you even handle a greater honor than that? To be able to pray for that grandchild without Christ. To be able to pray for that son that's seeking to know the real truth found in Jesus Christ. To pray for that wife, that husband, and that co-worker, and that neighbor. Don't stop praying. Ask God for your needs. Worship God through your prayer like never before. Intercede, literally, as Huppert and Takeno would say, literally intercede like never before with the gut. That's just about the only way I can describe it to you. The deepest part of your being calling up to God. Under now, ladies and gentlemen, the authority of His will. We all love to pray selfishly. And we do. And God understands that. Who would not pray for the healing of someone? But God says you pray every prayer under the authority, the umbrella of the will of God. Petition, worship, intercession. And then Paul tells Timothy, you make sure you put and understand how to thank God. Put the word thanksgiving down there. You remember that word last week I told you in the Greek, Eucharistos? Our sacramental brothers and sisters, or people understand the sacramental theology, Eucharistos, the Eucharist as the Lord's Supper. The word Eucharistos literally means to give thanks. And it means to give thanks from the depth of your heart. Have you ever tried to express thanks to someone and you just can't put it together in the English language? You just can't say the right words? You know, it just doesn't come out? That's the thanksgiving I'm talking about. Unspeakable thanks. Thanks we can't understand. Without question. But it's to be overwhelmed. It's to be grateful. It's to be unspeakable. Wow. Then there's the third thing that Paul says you and I are to do. And he tells it to Timothy. If we're going to make sure that we literally practice what we preach and we make sure we understand our responsibility as being a citizen of the kingdom of God, in the third place, I put there for you to honor God alone. Now in verses 2-4, in particular, I want to back up to verse 2, the last part of it. It says that we may lead a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. And then he goes on to say, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. How do we honor God alone? The Bible says without hesitancy, we do it through prayer. We do it through prayer. Because he says, you pray for kings and all authority. You pray for those in authority over you that we, all of us in this house, may live a life of peaceable and godliness and reverence. We learn to pray. But then we practice godliness. Put that down for B. The word literally godliness. Our lives as believers, folks, must be marked by being different from the world. Over these last few weeks, I believe I have preached that very thing so much that I don't know how else to say it. But the word godliness here in the Greek is literally the word for piety. Piety. Not spiritual from the standpoint that you're more spiritual than everybody else. But spiritual from the standpoint that you are growing in your Christian walk every day. Paul says, we're not going to make it to perfection on this earth, but we need to shoot toward that mark. As Paul said it, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But then as we honor God alone through our prayer, through our godliness, The Bible says, and in particular, Paul says to Timothy, he uses this word, number C, reverence. Will you write that down? Reverence. The word reverence means, yes, godly living. But it means living a life. It means to act in the right way, in the way we are to act as a child of God. A life of respect, a life of dignity, and a life of integrity. Folks, these three characteristics alone ought to be the attributes you live by. We ought to honor God, yeah. And how do we do that? We talk to Him. He wants to have conversation with us. We lead a life of godliness. We're good citizens of the United States of America. We don't break the law. We do the best we know how to stand firm with that and under the law. And not only do that, we practice a lifestyle of pure reverence, of freedom to do what we ought to do, not what we simply want to do. But then there's a fourth thing I want to show you. There's a fourth thing I want you to see this morning that is the last part of our being responsible and the responsibility God has given us. And it is this. Number four is we need to proclaim Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says. He says, for him, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all of us. And in verse 7, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a preacher of the Gentiles and in faith. So what are we supposed to do? If we are going to proclaim Jesus Christ in the A part, I want you to put this word, these two words down here. Preach the word. Preach the word. Proclaim Jesus Christ. Now, proclaim Jesus Christ should be on number four, but that's my fault. It's honor God alone. No, yours is right. That's my fault. That's on the screen. We proclaim Jesus Christ by preaching the Word. The Bible says there's one mediator and one God between God and man, and that person is Jesus Christ. And it's His message we are to proclaim because God has given Jesus as a ransom for our sin. The word ransom means He's exchanged. He's paid the price for someone. He's freed them of his debt. He's paid by through the price of a life. And God, in John 3:16, says this, that He gave His only begotten Son, the one and only Son He'd ever have, that if you and I would have such trust, belief in God, that we would never perish, but would have eternal life. And not only must we preach the Word, we must proclaim the truth. The Bible says a preacher is called, there's a little word, karuxo. And that's not a singer. That's actually a preacher. Caruxo. It literally means to talk from, to proclaim, to shout. But then Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to do something even more. I want you to proclaim the truth. The word literally means, it's saying, I want you to get on the housetops, the rooftops, wherever you need to be. No matter where you go, you tell people about Jesus. My prayer is, ladies and gentlemen, through this responsibility, that everywhere we go this week, people will know there's something different about us. Maybe they will even say, wow, they're different. To God be the glory. See, these four precepts, pray for all men, pray specifically, honor God alone, and proclaim Jesus Christ. It's how we literally, ladies and gentlemen, are to practice such responsibility with the national freedom and the spiritual freedom that God has given us. I ran across something this week. I was thinking of this nation, and I was thinking of us taking our eyes off of Jesus and no longer the Christian nation that we were founded to be. And folks, when you go back in the history books and you folks study Georgia history in school and American history, one thing you're going to learn that nobody can deny in the history books is that this country was founded on Christian principles, period. Without a doubt. Our forefathers believed God. And I found something I want to read to you that I believe hits it. It's called The Meaning of the Colors in the Flag. And I thought about these four precepts, and I thought about our responsibility as Christians. And when I read this, the light came on. Listen. The meaning of the colors of the flag. It says, my red stands for the blood that was shed for the freedom I represent. Yes, but my red originated from the blood of Jesus, who died and rose again for those who believe in him and for whom the pilgrims came to this country for religious freedom and for the freedom from tyrants who would not let them worship God except in a national denominational church. My people are now free to worship in the church of their choice, whether it be Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Evangelical, Brethren, Episcopalian, Catholic, and I can go on and on, of the denominations who believe in the one true God of the Bible. People are even free here to disbelieve and doubt. And all we ask in America is that the ones who do not believe in Jesus will not try to use the freedoms we give them to take away from the freedoms of those who truly believe in Jesus Christ. Our founders held church services in the rotunda of the Capitol, in the Treasury office, in the offices of the Supreme Court. And by 1867, the church in the Capitol had become the largest church in Washington and the largest prominent church in America. Wow. This, among many other historical writings and facts, is the proof that recent claims of separation of church and state really did not exist among the original intent of our founders. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Psalm 33:12. That's my red. My blue stands for heaven, the eternal dwelling place of those who go to be with the eternal everlasting Father God who created us. My blue reminds me that those who want to go to heaven must personally believe and intentionally put their trust in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all of us. Obedience to the written message that God gave to them in his holy book, the Bible, is the very people's proof of my people's faith in God. That's my blue. My white. It reminds me that my motives must always remain pure and unselfish and without greed and without arms outstretched to welcome all who long for freedom and justice and opportunity equally under the law. My white reminds me that I am a symbol of a Christian nation founded upon Christian principles and the law of God represented by God's Ten Commandments, that I am only pure and righteous because I've been washed in white by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, and the Savior of all who trust in Him. Proverbs 14, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. May all who love me, the flag of the United States of America, work to elect godly men and women who live godly lives in private and in public and who will honor me in their homes, their hearts, and our nation, and who will make righteous laws which reflect God's righteous rules in His holy word, the inerrant word, the Bible. Changes perspective on some things, doesn't it? Folks, this is God's nation. We are God's people. And I can assure you, the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Let's pray. Father, we stand upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. We stand upon His power. We stand upon what it means to be a child of God. We stand upon the freedom and the responsibility it entails in this country to be free. But Lord, we ask that You give us wisdom And Father, even more than wisdom, maybe just a good kick in the seat of the pants of all of us in evangelical churches, like never before, to move out in evangelism and tell people about Jesus. May it become, yes, our lifestyle. May it become the way we operate, but may it become intentional, Lord Jesus. That's our responsibility. But you've made and told us that our responsibility is to come before you with the people of this world. And so right now, Lord Jesus, we come before you. And we pray for the people in this community, almost 60,000 within a 3-mile radius who are not in church today. And Father, whatever you need to do with us and in us, you start revival in this house and in this world, and let it begin right here on this platform. Lord, I look at our future, if you tarry your coming, and I think of Hallelujah Harvest. I think of preparing ourselves to tell people about Jesus like never before. And then I think of the enemy himself, Satan, trying to destroy anything that we're trying to accomplish. I ask you and I plead with you and I beg, Father, may your power overwhelm Satan's power like never before. And may it not only be evident to us, but evident to a lost world. Use us to accomplish that task, I pray. And may you be glorified through it all. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Our commitment this morning is what the song says and what we've been singing about this morning. Jesus is Lord of all. And let that be our commitment this morning. Would you stand to your feet? If you need anything this morning from Matthew, I, or Doug to pray with you, this is our altar. You come as a church and you pray and you commune and you talk to God, both where you are and where you can come right here. Whatever's on your heart this morning, let's pray that as our prayer and sing that as our prayer. Jesus is Lord of all.